All right, good evening, church. I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And then you can stand up. We'll read that together. While you're turning, I'd like to acknowledge and thank my son David for giving me some help on this teaching. And by way of encouragement to you fathers and mothers, it's really one of the joys that this life affords, Kim and I, to have our adult children here in town, married to Christian girls and attending church with us. And it's really something to not be in that mode of having to teach my children, but to be able to grab my son and say, hey, sit down and let's reason together, get out a stack of books and just dig. And that's a lot of fun. I thank you, and I hope you know you find encouragement, because those days can be ahead for you also. All right. Actually, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll read the text. God, I thank you for this time of teaching that we have in our service. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would help me to think clearly and speak clearly and clearly communicate the things and the truths that you have for us that's found in your word tonight. I pray that it would be edifying for the people that hear, glorifying to you as our God and our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'm going to actually start with verse 1 and go all the way through 22 so that we have some good context. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continue in supplication and prayers at night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less. Let a woman be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that they may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. All right, you may be seated. So last time I taught, we were in the first part of chapter 5, and it began there in verse 1 and 2, and it talks about the treatment of older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. And Paul kind of lays out this framework for what seems to be a formal position for widows, and they meet certain requirements. And in the end, I tried to point out to the ladies that this is something that you can't wait until you're widowed and then decide, I want to do this. It's something that you have to work towards in your daily life. In a sense, your life serves as a resume for you to fulfill this position later on. And as we move into this second section, we kind of see a similar idea. And in verse 17, it starts out by saying, let the elders. And before we go any farther, I want to kind of give you a context to put that term into. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we're introduced to overseers. Overseers comes from the Greek word episkopos, and it actually means an overseer. A little farther in chapter 3, verse 8, we're introduced to deacons. And the Greek word for the deacons was diakonos, and it means one who executes the commands of another, or I like to say one who serves. Then when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, it says an older man. And the Greek word there is presbyteros. And it's actually elder of age, or the older of people. And then when we get down to chapter 5, verse 15, it has the word elder, but again, it's that word presbyteros. I want you to see that in its context, there is a connection with age, because we're talking about treatment of older men and younger men, older women, younger women, widows, and then we move to these elders. And normally when you hear this taught or you look at your notes, a lot of times it sends you right back to chapter 3. It says, well, these are the guys in chapter 3. Well, the guys in chapter 3 had a Greek word to describe them. And here a different Greek word is used, but there's still a connection, as we'll see, because we're talking about elders who rule and are preaching and teaching. And if that's the position they hold in the church, they would have had to have been the episkopos or maybe the diakonos. But they didn't use that word here because they're trying to point to a specific group, which would be older of age. So, one of the points that Mr. Orman brought out also before we get into the text, when Mr. Orman taught through this, he taught through chapter 3, if you remember, one of the points that he drew out for us was that if you're a man, you're here in church, you've been regenerated, you've repented of sin, you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you are a fellow believer, the trajectory of your life should take you towards deacon or overseer. It almost has to be that way because it's the byproduct of living the Christian life. If that's not the case, you'd have to go to chapter 3 and look at the list of things and say something like, well, I'm going to choose to be greedy for the rest of my life. And that's the attitude you'd have to hold to. Well, that's not acceptable. So all those things that are on the list, your life, if you're growing as a Christian and you're truly saved, should take you in that direction. So as we talk about elders, it really is something that every person, every man here should be sort of on a path towards this kind of thing. So in verse 17, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there's three types of elders in view. The first one are the ones who rule well. The second ones build on top of that and say those who preach and teach. So then a third group is implied, which I would hate to say they're elders who don't rule well, but probably a better way to say it would be ones who are maybe not as actively involved. We don't actually get the same specific details for these elders as we do for the widows. But there could be an example, maybe a person is an overseer and they're able to teach, but for some reason they're not teaching. Or possibly as we consider these groups, because since there's the distinction of the two groups, there has to be a third group. You know, if you think that I come up here and teach, I'm kind of like a lay teacher. Pastor Al's a professional trained teacher. I'm not. I'm a lay teacher. And usually we put that word lay in front to say a person who's not professionally trained. But for lack of a better word, I would say you could have your overseers who are elders, and you could have lay overseers who are, by virtue of their age, they don't qualify as elder overseer, but they're still an overseer. And based on what you do, there's different honors and things that you're given. And the important thing that I want you to see is the honor is given not because of the title, but because of actual work performed. So this mention of double honor encompasses a couple things. One is very clearly respect, and the second is ample provision, but not necessarily double wages, even though it says double honor. And even I looked at a lot of different notes and commentaries, and even people who I would say are poor commentators didn't say it means double wages. But it is a higher honor and higher and a wage that's ample. Labor in this case, in the Greek, actually refers to work to the point of exhaustion or toiling until you're completely tired out. And this is where I think we begin to see this melding of presbyteros and the episkopos or overseer. If a man is preaching and he's teaching, he's got to be an overseer. But if he can labor to the point of exhaustion, there's a good chance that he doesn't have those normal responsibilities of family or household or work. Because if he did, those things would take his time and he wouldn't be able to wholly pour himself into the task of the church and ruling and teaching and preaching. An example of that might be if years from now Mr. Cowgill retired from his work, maybe Tabitha and Calvin and Esther and Zipporah all brought their children to Mr. Cowgill and he taught them Leviticus. Why? Because he's good at that. And because he has that time, because he's an elder and he's in that position where he can pour himself into the church and pour himself into those people. So that's kind of how I want you to think of this elder. So a lot of times you hear people talk, and instead of saying overseer, commonly in churches, you say elder. But by the text, I want you to know that there's a distinction. And there can be people who are overseers, yet they're not necessarily qualify as elders. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, very similar to what we see here in verse 17. By proclamation, I count that as preaching. Preaching, proclamation, exhortation, those things all go together. And those are things that should challenge the people who hear the word to apply it to their lives. And it should require some kind of a heart response. Along with preaching, which is one thing, then there's also teaching. And I would define teaching as systematic instruction in the Word of God. This would be doctrine. And Paul is highlighting these elders who, through their teaching, are fortifying the church against heresy. And the people of the church should be able to recognize false teaching and false teachers if they're taught well in doctrine. And in 1 Timothy, false teaching is at the beginning of the book, and false teaching is at the end of the book. And it's just as important in our day as it was their day. And I would say in our contemporary times, it's constantly becoming more important. Because I would say if you went back to the 1950s and you considered the material that was out there and the people that were teaching, America had a pretty reasonable biblical foundation. But I would say we moved the other way now to where there's a much larger foundation of poor teaching and poor doctrine and a real move towards just morality that doesn't have much gospel in it. And more than ever, as a congregation, we need to be prepared. We need to be well-grounded in the truth so that we can recognize those falsehoods when they come along. Verse 18, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. Now the phrase about do not muzzle an ox comes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And the section about the laborer comes from Luke 10, verse 7. And it sounds like a little bit of an odd reference to make when you consider that hopefully we value our pastor much more than a farm animal. Although a farm animal would have been very important to families back then. But it is important to realize that if we would do that for an animal, how much more should we want to do that for the person who preaches and teaches to us? And the point is, you know, whether it's an animal or a person, they deserve to get the benefit from their labor. The other thing I want you to see, and I think that's pretty clear while we're at this verse, is that Paul uses the authority of Scripture to direct Timothy. You know, he starts out by saying, for the Scripture says. And there's a really interesting thing here because 1 Timothy was written somewhere around probably 62 to 64 A.D. But Paul's quoting the book of Luke. So already the early church is acknowledging the book of Luke, or the things found in there, as Scripture, as the inspired Word of God. And Paul is already calling on it. In our day, and I don't know how many of you have read how the Bible came together. I won't go into that, but if you haven't, it's a good thing to read. If you've got like a John MacArthur Bible, before you even get to Genesis, there's a whole section that says how we got the Bible. But in our day, people would lead you to believe that the Bible basically came about because somebody took an empty Bible cover and had this buffet of books and went through, and with a predetermined idea of how they wanted the church to be, they went through and picked books that matched their idea. So they went through and they said, well, I'll take the Gospels, I'll take a couple Timothys, oh, Romans, Acts, that's a fun one to read, I'll take 3 Johns, oh, the Gospel of Thomas. No, I don't like that one. That one doesn't fit what I believe. We're not going to have that. And that's not how the Bible came together. And I've met a lot of people that believe that way. I call them History Channel theologians. Because if you've ever seen a History Channel show, they're awful. And they never have reliable, recognizable theologians. But they teach things like this all the time, that that's how the Bible came together, and that the church had these presuppositions, and they smashed their they found books to meet their presuppositions, and there we go, and that's why we can't trust the Bible. A couple of examples, you know, actually the Bible came together on its own, basically. That's the short story. And that's why I think it's so significant that in 62 AD we see Paul quoting the book of Luke. A couple of examples of things, of why things aren't in the Bible. You know, we don't have the Apocrypha. But if you consider, the book of Romans quotes the Old Testament 60 times. The entire New Testament never ever quotes the Apocrypha once. Now that by itself doesn't mean the Apocrypha doesn't qualify as the word inspired Word of God, but it definitely makes it suspect. Because if it was the Word of God, why is it that it's never quoted? Other Gospels that people call Gospels, some of them didn't show up until 3 centuries after we have the Gospels. So here you have the Gospels and the Bibles pretty much come together, and all of a sudden these other Gospels show up a few hundred years later, and they don't even match what we had from accounts that were written very close to the event. So those kind of things are the things that the church and people who canonized the Scripture looked at, not to say we don't want these in our Bible because they don't match our thinking, because they said, hey, we're going to test these things, and these things fail the test to make us believe they were inspired by God. But it's really significant that we have Luke quoted in Timothy. The next verse, 19, says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, what I'd like to have right now is Timothy and David, if you could come up here and help me. A lot of times when you hear this, two or three witnesses and a charge, it makes you think of Matthew 18. And if you've got a study Bible, it probably sends you there. So what I want to try to do tonight, you can stand over here, is I want to try to give you a little bit of a practical application that puts Matthew 18 side by side with this teaching in Timothy so that you can clearly understand the purpose of the two, hopefully, and the differences. So for our purposes, David, you're going to be the presbyteros because you are the older one. So this is David. He's an elder, overseer in our church. He's been in our church for about 35 years. He's been there. He's helped dedicate babies, do baptisms, lead studies. He teaches. He's been around. He's done counseling. He's seen marriages, funerals, all sorts of things. He's been very valuable to our church. This is Timothy. Timothy's been in our church about 6 months. Timothy came to us on the profession of faith that he'd become a Christian. He's looking for a church. So now I want you to see what happens. So supposing that by Matthew 18, I have an offense with Timothy. So I go to Timothy and I say, Timothy, I was coming out of a 7-Eleven and I saw you grab a water bottle and run out the door.
True.
So a couple things happen. One is, by Matthew 18, I went straight to Timothy. And I'm going to confront him, and this might be his answer. He might say, oh, was I in uniform? Well, yeah, you were. Oh, you wouldn't believe. We're out with the chain gang. Somebody else let a couple prisoners go. And we were running through the neighborhood. We were on the go for 5 hours trying to find these guys. I didn't have any money. And I thought I was just going to fall out. So I went in the store. And I just wanted to go over to the sink and cup my hands and get some water. And the cashier was so gracious. He said, just, officer, grab anything you want out of the cooler and take it. I'll take care of it. But I walked in the door. All I saw was Timothy grab something out of the cooler and run. So it's a good thing I came and talked to Timothy because there's a reasonable answer. Even worse would have been, what happens if I would have gotten the telephone and called up Mr. McDonald? Mr. McDonald, you won't believe what I saw Timothy do. I know, I thought he was raised better than that too. Now it's just gossip. It might have been that there's more to the story. It's important that I don't go to other people. Matthew 18 sends me to Timothy. So in this case, he's got a good answer. It might not always be that way. Maybe I go to Timothy and he says, yeah, I took a bottle of water. What do they think they're doing charging for water? God made water. It's all over the earth. I'm not paying for water. He could say that. It's a different response. So then what do? I'm going to try to explain to him that it's stealing. And if he doesn't care, he doesn't repent, if hopefully he would go, wow, that is stealing. I never thought about that. And Matthew 18 says, if you go to your brother and he listens, you've won your brother. You've won a brother. If I go to Timothy and he doesn't care because he's not paying for water, because the real crime is they're charging for water. What are they going to do next? Charge for air? Then I'm going to go get a couple more people. And it doesn't matter if I'm the only one who saw him. Under Matthew 18, I want to get two more men to come with me and talk to Timothy to establish the charge. And it makes a lot of sense because, for one, I still might be off track. So by bringing in two more people, it's a good set of checks and balances that lets me ensure that I'm putting the right demand on Timothy. And it gives Timothy not just my word, but the word of a couple more people to consider. And if we talk to Timothy, hopefully he repents. If he doesn't, the next step is we go to the entire church. We could stand in a situation like this and talk to Timothy. And the whole church can stand against Timothy and say, hey, as a church, we think it's wrong for you to grab a bottle of water and run out of the store. And then Timothy has a choice. He can either repent or we put him out. Period. At every step of this, we're not after Timothy. It's not like we pick somebody, hey, we want to get Thaddeus out of our church, so we're just going to run him out on a rail. We want Timothy to be a Christian. We want him to act like a saved person does. And we're counting on that if he's truly saved and he's confronted with sin, that the Holy Spirit's going to convict him internally. We're going to bring his sin to light externally, and he's going to repent. That's the whole point. And if we put him out of the church and we tell him, you're done, you're out, don't come back to our fellowship. If 2 weeks later he realizes, he wakes up one morning and realizes what he's done, and he calls up Pastor Al and he says, Pastor Al, I can't believe what I did. I don't know what in the world I was thinking, but I understand my sin and I repent of being a thief. Can I come back? What do we tell him? Yes. We welcome him back. At the point he repents, we want him back in our group. We want him back in our fellowship. If he doesn't repent, he's going to leave. And if that's the case, we want that too. Because the church is not a place for people who persist in sin. It's a place for people who are saved to come together and fellowship and learn. And it's not a safe haven for sin. It shouldn't be a place. You can take your sin and you can go to the mall. You can go on vacation, you can go to a restaurant, you can hang out with other friends. But in the church, it's not acceptable. And if a person can be living in sin or persist in sin and come to the church and be comfortable, we're not doing what we need to do as a church. I was looking at a church online this week in my hometown called Cedar Creek. And it's a spinoff from the Bill Hybels Church up at Willow Creek. And right on their big front graphic, like if you go to Cornerstone, Joe's done a really good job. It's got a picture of Pastor Al and some things like that. Theirs has a picture of a guy playing guitar, and it lists a whole bunch of things. And among those things are no judgment, no awkward moments. And I just thought, wow, are they going to put that over the top of Scripture? Because guess what? We're going to be true to Scripture. In a sense, there are going to be judgments, if needed. And that may lead to an awkward moment. I know somebody might be going, we're having an awkward moment right now. But we would never say something as a church that puts us at odds with Scripture like that church does. And I wrote their pastor and tried to ask them about how they could carry out church discipline if they have that kind of thing as their front, the first thing you see when you come to the church. And of course, I didn't hear back. Now, the other side is David. He's our elder. He's our overseer. Matthew 18 still applies. And if you notice in this verse, Paul says to Timothy, to Pastor Timothy, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So first of all, if David's committed some kind of offense, or I think he has, or he's offended me or whatever, I can still come to him under Matthew 18. I don't have to go run to the pastor. This verse is trying to tell Timothy, as the pastor, how he's supposed to respond when somebody brings a charge against an elder. But I want you to see the difference, because on a cursory reading, you might think, what? Poor Timothy has to go through all this, but for David, he's got to have the witness of two or three people before a charge can even be brought against him. Does he somehow live above the law of God, or are these two different laws in play? Because that wouldn't make sense. But in the case of David, we can still use Matthew 18. I can still go to him and find out the real story. I can let him know that, hey, I was offended. Maybe he didn't even realize he offended me. And when I tell him, he may be very repentant. He may be very sorry. Or there may be a problem. But what I want you to see that makes David different is that if David is an overseer, in order for him to be in this position, he had to be vetted. We go back to chapter 3, and there's a whole list of things David had to fulfill. He had to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, manage his household well, showed care for God's church, kept children submissive, not a recent convert, and well thought of by others. Remember, David's been in our church for years. He's not just a lay overseer. He's an elder overseer. In David's case, we've got the testimony of his life. So when a person brings a charge against David, David has the testimony of his life also bearing witness. He had to do, that's a list of 15 things that he had to do in order to be in this position as overseer. And then to top it off, he's been doing this position for so long that now he's at the point where we look to him as one of our elder overseers. Timothy doesn't have that. What's Timothy have? His baby's as cute as a button. His wife is very pleasant. And we got a stolen bottle of water. We don't have the testimony of Timothy's life to act as a witness in his defense. We don't know Timothy. We love Timothy and we're glad he's in our church. But we don't know Timothy. We know David. If somebody brings a charge against David, and David's met all those requirements that qualify him as an overseer, that's not going to line up very well. That's not going to be something that we easily, as a pastor, should be easily entertained. And there's also a difference if you think the first level of one-on-one, going to Timothy or going to David and saying, hey, you've done something wrong or you've offended me, it's an admonishment. And even under the old-fashioned Jewish law, you don't have to have witnesses in the case of an admonishment. But if David's actually committed, if they're going to bring a charge against David, now we're talking about discipline. And even under the Old Testament law, discipline required more than one witness. Admonishment can be done with one. Discipline takes more than one. So there's also a couple other things at play, and we've seen this week if you follow the news with Herman Cain. Now, I don't know if Herman Cain is guilty or not of what he's been accused of this week. But it's very interesting that he's been a GOP candidate for a few months now. There's allegations from before the year 2000, and it's not until he's on the top of the GOP ticket for 2 weeks, and then suddenly these allegations come up. I mean, it's like a smear campaign. Now, they may be right, and right at this moment, I don't really care either way. But I want you to see the same way that that happens there, it can happen within the church. There's people who are out to get the church. They were in their day, and the farther we go in our day, the more we're going to see it. And because of David's position, because for 35 years he's done all this stuff for our church and he represents us in so many different ways, if somebody comes and makes an allegation, it's a big deal. And if one person can come up and just make a charge against David, and then we just fall apart and we take David and we run him out the door because somebody made a charge, it's not right. It could be that we're being attacked or he's being attacked or the ministry is being attacked. And we don't want to let that happen. So there's the two different things at play. But David already has a witness on his side immediately because of his life that Timothy didn't. And so Paul is trying to get to Pastor Timothy and say, don't even entertain a charge. Now, there is a chance that David can sin. He's still capable of sinning. Even though he's a Christian, he's been a Christian for a lot of years and done a lot of good things, he's still capable of sinning, and it might happen. It does. But in that case, then, if two or three people have witnessed what David's done, then we are going to take action. And it's going to be severe action. So does that make sense? Excellent. You guys can be seated. Thanks. Sorry. In verse 20, it says, As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. You know, if David's a leader in our church, it's very public. And a lot of times, it's one of the reasons why Pastor Al, I think, does it, why I do it. If there's a false teacher out there and they're publicly saying things, I don't mind calling them out from this pulpit. Because they're doing things publicly. So they can be rebuked publicly. If I sat down with Rick Warren and I had a one-on-one conversation with him, that I may not come to you and say, well, Rick Warren says this. I would confront Rick Warren on the spot about what he said. But when he's in the public eye and other teachers are out there publicly saying things, then they're open to public rebuke. A person who's going to be an elder overseer like David, if he does fall into sin and he persists in sin, then he's going to be publicly rebuked because it has to happen. And the Bible says so that others may stand in fear. And that's a concept we don't hear very much in churches today. And I always think it's interesting because it's so clearly taught in the Bible. The Bible doesn't want us to have anything to do with sin. It wants sin to stay far away from the doors of the church. And in Deuteronomy, and I won't read it tonight, but if you want to write this down, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 11, comes at the end of a passage where it talks about even if it's a family member and they're trying to get you to worship and follow a false god, you stone them. And the reason you stone them is so that others may hear about it and they might fear and they might not do the same thing. Deuteronomy 21, 21. It's a very similar situation. It's a rebellious child, a rebellious son. They're taken out and stoned. And it's so that people may hear and fear and not do the same thing. And I would like you to turn to Acts 5, verse 1. And it's a pretty familiar story because it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But there's a couple details in it that they don't always get highlighted that I want you to see. So, Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart, and when you have lied, you have not lied to men, but to God? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down. He breathed his last, and look what happens next. Great fear came upon all who heard it. We continue. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And look at verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And if you continue on in 12 and 13, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. This was at a time similar to what we saw when the pastor taught through Matthew, and Jesus did the feeding of the 5,000 and different miracles, and people followed Jesus because they wanted miracles. We saw this a few years ago with Todd Bentley. And they had their supposed miracle healing services going on in Florida. And people came in from all over the world. Not to hear God's word proclaimed. Not to be taught doctrine. Not to hear a gospel proclamation and maybe get saved. They came to chase after miracles. At this point in Acts, there's many signs and wonders going on. The church itself is very young and it's establishing itself. And God is showing the authority and verifying what they're saying through signs and wonders, and it's attracting people into the church. So Ananias and Sapphira come along, and they tell a lie, and God delivers judgment on the spot, and they die. The people are afraid. They go on with other things, and the people are afraid, And even though the people don't dare come to the church with their sinful selves, they have great esteem for the church at that time. And it should be that way today. You know, our church, in a lot of cases, churches are trying really hard to find ways to accommodate the culture. But if you read through the Bible, the culture is never really in view. The Bible is in view and how God wants us to do things. And it really doesn't matter what the culture does. The church does what God tells the church to do. And if the culture doesn't like it, it's too bad. And God clearly establishes a place in the sanctuary where sin is not welcome and where sin will be dealt with. You know, a long time ago, outside of Baptist denominations, there were some really good historic Baptist associations. And within those associations, if they had a church that would tolerate sin, they would kick them out of their association in a heartbeat. They wouldn't tolerate that kind of behavior at all. As we continue in verse 21, it says, "In the presence of God, Christ Jesus, the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." So Paul tells Timothy that he can't judge before he hears the whole story. He needs to find out the truth. He needs to find out the facts. And ultimately, the accountability is to God. Just like we just read in Acts chapter 5, Ananias came and lied to Peter about the price he sold the land for. And Peter said, "Ananias, you haven't lied to men. You've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And in that same way, Paul charges Timothy, "It's not just me, Paul, telling you these things, Pastor Timothy. If you don't do these things, it's not just that I'm going to be disappointed in you. I'm charging you in sight of God and Christ and the elect angels that you keep these things and you do these things without prejudging." And Timothy's got to act justly. And if Timothy's going to do that, it requires him to operate from an objective set of standards that are found in the Bible, which is another thing that the church is losing today. There's sort of a situational ethics that seems to run rampant through more and more liberal churches, and it's not acceptable. And then last, verse 22 says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Timothy has a huge task. He's trying to lead a fast-growing church, and really Paul kind of sent him there for the purpose of pastoring. So he's in a city that's a big city. It's a cultural center, and a lot of people come visit it. And I'm sure that it would have been tempting for Timothy to find the first person, the first Timothy that walked through his door and said, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I want to come worship with you guys." Put him to work. If he shows some fruit, he might want to have him be an elder or might want him to be an overseer or a deacon or these different things. And Timothy got his ministry by the laying on of hands. And Paul says, don't be quick to do this. You can't afford that, because people need time to grow and they need to demonstrate through their lives. But Timothy's in a tough situation. And if he saw signs of authentic Christianity, I'm sure he wanted to act. But in a sense, by Timothy appointing people who are unqualified to positions or not rebuking sin, Timothy takes part in the sin himself. He becomes a participant, whether it's the sin at the time or whether it's future sins caused by putting unqualified people in positions in the church to lead it. So as we close, there's kind of a few things I'd like you to think about, is how sort of cornerstone, how we stand compared to what goes on here. And the one thing I thought about is cornerstone, we're really a young church, only a few years old. You know, when our family lived in England, the first year that we were there, the local Baptist church that we attended celebrated its 347th birthday. That church had some elders. They had a long history to be able to have leadership and elders and things like that. Cornerstone, we don't have that. There may be some people who have had longer relationships with Pastor Al because he's known you longer. But overall, we're young. And we're kind of out here on our own, the same way that Timothy has such a young Christian church that he's trying to pastor. You know, we're on this endeavor to have family integrated church. And I think it's a good thing. And that's why Kim and I wanted to come here, even though our kids were older. Because when I line up what the Bible says, this family integrated model seems to match it the best. I don't have to bend and change a lot of things. And I hope someday that there's 10 family integrated churches throughout Tucson and we can have an association and that we have other churches that we can talk to and fellowship with and that hold us accountable. But right now, Pastor Al's in a little bit of a situation like Timothy, where it's a young church. There's not an association to help out or to be checks and balances. There's not some kind of denominational backing. And when we read this charge that Paul gave to Timothy, we can go through there and put in Pastor Al's name because it applies no less to him than it did to Timothy. Pastor Al cannot be quick to put people into positions of deacons or overseers, and he's got to be ready to stand strong against persistent sin. He has to labor in teaching and preaching. It's his job to equip us so that we can respond to God's word and that we can be equipped to recognize false teaching. And we need to be taught in doctrine as well as the preaching. For us, we need to be teachable. We need to ensure that we hold our pastor accountable, but we also have to give him the freedom and authority to do his job as he's charged with by being a pastor. We need to be willing to support church discipline events. I think there's enough evidence in the Bible that if a church doesn't practice church discipline, they really don't have any right to call themselves a church. And as I said before, there's less and less of that that goes on today. So we really need to pray for Pastor Al because of the position he's in and how where we're at as a church. Not by our choice. We would love to have larger family integrated group around us, but it's just not there. And the only way it ever gets started is if somebody starts it. And Pastor Al tries to do that, and we try to join him because we think it's best for our families. But we really need to pray for him because he's in a difficult position when you consider a young church trying to do something different without the other associations. And the last thing that I want to end on is I picked that verse for the family memory verse from 1 Timothy chapter 3, because no matter where you are in the book of Timothy, if you kind of want to anchor on something, it's this statement from Paul. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you. We're writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's the church's job. The church is supposed to stand in the community as a pillar, and I like when Mr. Orman had the picture of the pillar that supports the truth. When people look at Cornerstone, they should see the truth of the Bible lived out. They should hear the works of Christ proclaimed. For people who are Christians, they should be able to look at us as a godly example that they can follow. And for people who aren't Christians, they should hear a proclamation of what Christ did and their need to repent and put their faith and trust in Christ. If any of these components are taken out, then we aren't that pillar that can support the truth, just like we wouldn't want to be in this building if some of the major structural components weren't here, because the building wouldn't stand firm. The church needs to be the same way. And this isn't just something for Timothy in his day. It's in our Bible. It could have been a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and it was only for Timothy, and it didn't make it into the Bible, but it did. So that means it's something for us. And I really would love for you to consider that and think about that and participate in helping Cornerstone move and continue in a good biblical direction. All right, I'm going to go out on a limb and say, are there any questions before we close in prayer? Either that was really good or you're just ready to get out of here. Don't tell me which one. Let's stand up and pray together. God, I thank you tonight for the privilege that we have of being called to be a church and to stand as the pillar to support your truth in the world around us. I thank you for the work that you've done, for you calling us, for you saving us, and then working through us when you didn't have to call us and you don't have to use us. And I pray, Lord, that as you sacrifice for us and as you called us and as you work with your Holy Spirit to sanctify us, that we would be faithful to respond to your word and follow your word, and that we would bring you glory because of the way we operate as a church and as the way we operate as individuals. And I pray that you would just be glorified by each component. I pray that you'd be with us as we go tonight and we prepare to go through our week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.